Call this one being like Jesus, following his example. And, you know, disciples were followers. Yes, they learned from, but they learned from for the purpose of becoming like the one they were learning from. And much was demonstrated. It was even kind of like an apprenticeship. This was hands-on stuff. This was everyday, real-life stuff. It was not academic. And I'm not, you know, putting down anything or anyone or any expression, whatever. However, Jesus instituted no academic institutions. And we err if we make our pursuit of him primarily academic. And so Romans 8:29, many people are well familiar with 8:28, but Romans 8:29, and most of these scriptures you're going to have that aren't really long are on the screen, and I'll tell you why. Those of you that are watching at home, and some of you, I even if people look up later, tomorrow, next week, next month, whatever, the notes are there too. If you go to the website, you know, and Bob, great, bless you, man, continue to be healed. Kenny, continue to be healed. But the video was there. You can listen to the audio. You can watch the video of the whole service, including the music, or you can read the notes, you know, and work your way through the notes. But I like to put the verses up so that people can just see the authenticity of the word. Longer portions I, you know, will read to you. Romans 8:29, after the one everyone knows so well, says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." This is our God-given destiny. He predestined. He decided beforehand for us that we should be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Now we realize that that means individually and corporately. No individual is capable of receiving or demonstrating the fullness of who Christ is, but Ephesians 4 is very plain that we actually hope for to together to have him impart and us be able to enter into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Go and read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I think that is the bullseye. That's the heart of the target for the will of his people, the church. Being conformed to the image of his Son is our God-given destiny. Did you ever have a sense in your life of having a destiny? I know many don't. Some do. There was a kid, and I won't mention his name because he's a very prominent attorney in Seattle, but I went to elementary school and high school with a kid that in elementary school, and he was a year ahead of me in school, you know, in elementary school, he was the captain of the crossing guards. And, you know, they had the belts and everything and the flag, and they had authority, and all the other kids knew, you know. Well, he had authority over all the ones, all the guards, and I'm surprised he didn't become governor. And you know, this I'm sure this kid knew where he was going as soon as he began to understand what language meant, you know. And he wound up getting a full academic scholarship to Harvard, and, you know, be a Harvard grad, Harvard attorney, and, you know, some test they all took, and like he was one of the smartest kids in the United States in 1967. But not all of us are like that. Most of us aren't. Most of us are kind of groping our way into our destiny, and maybe at some point, you know, if you read about remarkably successful people just in business or various other earthly pursuits, many of them didn't find their way into their destiny until beyond the age of 30. And many of them had many failures along the way. And, you know, I myself, I didn't turn back to Christ till I was 29, and I didn't hear his call to what I've been doing for more than 40 years now. Well, 40 years, I guess. Until I was 30. And I actually denied and resisted my destiny. You know, it was the last thing I wanted. But nothing else worked. And, yeah, 40 years. Wow, thank you, Lord. This is our God-given destiny, to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want you to think about how you live life and why you live that way, what you do, whether it be employment or any other thing. I had an insider revelation, if you will, about 25 years ago. Ravel and I had a next-door neighbor who was in her mid-80s, and she was just a wonderful woman, and we had become very good friends, and it was my delight to do things for her, you know, in and around her home and things like that. And And she was just the sweetest lady, Ozina Younger. And toward the end, you know, she said, I don't know why the Lord doesn't just take me. I'm done. I've done everything he's given me to do, you know. I mean, let's wrap this thing up. And I think she was 85 at the time. And I was up on a ladder cleaning her gutters one time. And I just thought, you know, this is something Jesus would do. He would do this. Jesus was about the business of serving people and doing for them what they could not do for themselves. That's what he did. See? And that's part of our destiny. We're going to take a little bit of a look at that. This is our God. It's our God. It's our destiny, God-given destiny, to be being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that's a lifelong pursuit because he is and always will be infinite, and we are and always will be finite. And so the good news is there's always more. John 13:13-17, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. We're really not into foot washing these days, but you could call that personal service one to another. Humble personal service. He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This is our Christ-given calling. The first one is our God-given destiny. This is our Christ-given calling. See? To follow his example in being of humble service to one another. Well, then, we find ourselves in John 20:21, and actually, it's the same phrase that he prayed out loud in his prayer in the garden, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prayed it in John 17. We see in verse 18, but he says to them directly, and in John 17, in that prayer, verse 20, he said, I'm not praying for only those who can hear me right now. I'm praying for everybody who will ever believe based upon what these say. And so he was praying for us. And when he's speaking to them in that same time frame before he was arrested, he's speaking to us. And in John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, that's an important word here. We're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking it. But he said, peace to you. Now, those of you who hang out here, you know that I want you to be absolutely certain that we understand that that word peace is not the absence of hostility or being all sweet and syrupy or anything like that. That word peace is, in fact, inviolable relational security. And if said earlier, my peace I give to you, and the very security that Jesus enjoys with the Father, he gives to us. And when we read about the first, the start of the Sermon on the Mount, his first ever public teaching, and he lists these 8 life situations where God promises to bless people who live his way in these situations. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's a very militant word. And it means those who are willing to risk everything in order to attempt to restore relational security when it's been violated. Usually it's not the one who did the violating that seek to do that. Okay? It's the one who's been victimized by it. And he says, peace. You and I, you know, one of our pet phrases here, Rick Noble reminds me of it. Some of us probably shows up in our dreams. We can't give what we don't have. And he wants us to give that relational security. We must own it first. First with him. And then on the human level, with each other who are Christ's already, and bring that, we're going to get to that in just a minute here, to people who don't know him yet. Relational security. Peace. He said, again, I'm telling you, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Wow. He just said, I've given you an example that you'll do for others what I've done for you. As the Father sent me, I've sent you. This is not hard to figure out. Am I right? Right? I mean, there's real obvious logical connections to this train of thought that I believe that is his. So, in this is our God-given assignment. Our God-given destiny, our Christ-given calling, this is our God-given assignment. To be sent, to know that we're sent like Jesus. I hope whether it be employment, or I'll tell you one thing, people in the military understand when they've been sent by a superior to do something, that's their very purpose for being alive that day, and it's what they showed up to do their best to see that it happens. I've been sent to do this. I didn't come up with this on my own. I'm not making my own orders. Servants don't choose what they'll do. They do what they're told, see. And Jesus, well, I'll get to him. Anyway, this is our God-given assignment. I get ahead of myself. Can't help it. I'm sorry. Acts 1:8, the last thing Jesus said on earth before he returned sort of semi-permanently to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. Very interesting days, those 40 days. But the last thing he says before he begins to visibly arise before them into heaven, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as we've said many times, you and I will probably never live in Jerusalem. Might visit, but we'll probably never live there. That's from their home. It's from wherever you live to the next places you can get to locally for as far as you can go. If you'd like to know where that is for you, put a pin in a globe where you live and stretch it out to half the circumference of the globe and run it around the globe. That's as far as you can go. As soon as you go past that, you're starting to come home, okay? And whether I've hit, I don't know. I've been in China, I've been in Australia, I've been a ways away, but I don't know if I actually made it to as far as I could go or not. But the point is, wherever we are, that we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his representatives, to be living evidence of him. Witnesses testify of what they know. Otherwise, it's hearsay. It's not admissible as credible evidence. Witnesses give evidence of what they've seen, what they know, what they've experienced, what they are a part of, what they were present for. This is God's promise to fulfill the first three in us. And you and I get hung up, and he calls us to do stuff, and maybe it's not that big of a deal, and it's just on one day, and some of it, though, is maybe a lifetime when we realize this is too great for me. It's supposed to be. If it's not too great for us, we don't need faith, do we? Just get it done. And I like being told by God stuff that I know that he's told me to do, because it doesn't matter whether I think I can do it or not. I can take that down to just plain old obedience. I like that. I can just do what I'm told. I love that. This is God's promise to empower us to live everything he's told us, given us, sent us, commanded us, destined us to live. How do we go about that? That's the big question, right? I was talking with McKinsey before service, and I forget which part we were talking about, but just something about, you know, living our lives, and if it doesn't turn into something that shows up through our hands and our feet and out of our mouths, how we live, our conduct and all that, it's just theory. Last week we looked briefly at Romans 12:2, and it says to first prove to yourself and then give proof, evidence of how you live, that you're not of the world, but you're conformed to Christ. See? How do we do this? Now, some go back to the last thing, you should receive power, and they say that we do that by the exercise of spiritual gifts. Especially, people are very enamored with what they call power gifts. We're going to take a look at them here in just a minute. In fact, why don't we take a look at them right now? I'm going to read some verses out of 1 Corinthians 12. I might have read the whole thing to you last week. I'm going to grab a couple pieces here and trust that you know we're not skipping or hiding anything essential to what's being said here. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 and then verses 28 through 31 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So part of our God-given destiny is whatever gifts God would choose to give to you and me. This is not a cafeteria. You know? I think I've told you I did. In fact, I just found a ball cap yesterday. I wound up putting it on from a conference center in South Carolina that I was blessed to go and you know, be with guys from North Carolina for like 5 years. And this is South Carolina. And so it was a nice place, a really nice place. And this was no camp, you know. This was nice. And so we'd go through this very, very delightful kitchen, and there'd be all the, and Alvin, I saw your post the other day, all the food is there, and I just couldn't bring myself to put those collard greens on my plate. They looked like they came out of somebody's crankcase. Now, I've been told they just weren't prepared well, okay? But the gifts are not, oh, well, I'd like that one. No, I really don't want that one. I'd like this one. Are we communicating here? They're distributed by the Holy Spirit to each one of us according to what He wills, what He chooses for us. Let's flip over here to verses 28 through 31. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Rhetorical questions, to all of which the answer is no. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And he goes on to talk about love and how absolutely everything else without the love of God is of no value. So the Holy Spirit gives these gifts, yet none have all of the gifts. Now we're asking, how can we do this destiny, being conformed to His image, following His example, right? We're sticking with, I'm one of those A plus B kind of people, you know, I got a connection, my dots all line up, and so, if you're artistic, stick with me here, you know. Yet none have all the gifts. How can all of us follow His example and be conformed to His image? How? So that it's not theory. So that it's not just something we believe in our head and we could pass a test to get a good grade in Bible college or Sunday school. Right? How can all of us follow His example and be conformed to His image? So this is all about who Jesus is. Jesus is in the people business. Let me say that again. Jesus is in the people business. It's what He does and it's why He does it. So let's think about Zacchaeus. Low down, dirty rat, traitor to his people, servant of the Romans, authorized by them to probably steal from his fellow Hebrews, enrich himself. He's not the only one. Zacchaeus wasn't chosen to be one of the main 12. Matthew was. He was the same kind of guy. But here's Zacchaeus, and I don't know in what cultures, you know, how much accolade they give to how tall people are. If that was the measure, he didn't have much. This guy was built very low to the ground. And so he climbed up into a tree because he wanted to get a shot of Jesus moving through. And Jesus stops under the tree and looks up and sees him and speaks his name. He says, come down here, man. I want to hang out with you. There's nothing more intimate you could do with people that weren't your blood family than eat with them. And I want to have a meal with you. This is a guy everybody else was going out of their way to not see. If they took the time to see him, it'd probably stir up a bunch of hostility within them, and they didn't want that, so better off to just ignore this guy. I can't avoid him. As far as I'm concerned, he's not here. Jesus said, oh, man, I want to meet you. Think about Nathaniel. I really like in season two, they show, you know, Philip inviting Nathaniel, and, you know, I've told you guys, probably my favorite human story, Jesus and other people and them with each other, is Philip calling Nathaniel into John chapter 1, around verse 46. And I have believed for decades that Nathaniel was sitting under that tree pouring out his complaint to God. He was complaining to God about his life, about how it hadn't gone like he thought it should have gone, about how maybe God had not lived up to his expectations. And his friend says, we found the Messiah. Well, that gets his attention. Jesus of Nazareth, he's Nazareth, seriously? Last I heard, he came from Bethlehem. You know, Nazareth is a dump, man. Come and see for yourself. That was his invitation. Come see for yourself. He didn't try and close him. He didn't try and talk him into something. Didn't try and paint him into an intellectual corner he couldn't get out of without looking like a fool. Come and see. And he comes to see, and Jesus identifies his most stellar character, what he valued most highly about himself. And this guy says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip came to you, I saw you under the tree. And he knows only God saw me under that tree. Cynic, disgruntled. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast multiple demons. Probably not the most popular woman in town, certainly amongst the observant Jews. The Gadarene demoniac. Wow. I've known some tough guys. You know? I've known some guys that, wow, you would not want these people coming after you. I've known some guys that if I had to be in a dark alley late at night in the wrong part of town, I could pick one person. I'd pick this guy. George Murphy was one of them. I would pick Gerard. George, come on, man, me and you, me and you. This guy, they had wrapped from head to foot with chains, and he just burst them all. No one could restrain this guy. And when Jesus stepped into his presence, the guy ran up and fell down his feet and groveled like a dog and begged for permission to go in to occupy some herd of swine. Jesus said, what is your name? He said, Legion, for we are many. Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. Whether there were 6,000 demons in this guy, I don't know. I do know that not only was he instantly surrendered, submitted, and obedient to Jesus, but I don't think the rest of the disciples would have said, yeah, we should get that guy. Did he send him to school so that he'd be able to tell about Jesus? No. He said, you get right on back into town and you tell them what the Lord's done for you. You can pick up your theological education later. The Samaritan woman. Last scene of season one. Great. They do such a good job of this. Wow. They do a really good job of this in the TV series, The Chosen. This woman's sneaking out there in the heat of the day. Everybody in town thinks very poorly of her. her reputation is well known, and Jesus sets it up so he can be alone with her, and he violates every social, political, racial, gender boundary that has been set. Just kicks them all out of the way like so much rubble and says, no, I came for this woman. She gets so excited, she runs back, tells the whole town, they come out, the whole town gets saved through her. Man at the healing pool. Guy'd been there for decades. And his excuse was, and it was a myth, you know, it was an urban legend, but that, and I've heard some actual civil engineering explanation for why the water bubbled with what they had constructed there, but the rumor was that when the water, it was an angel stirring the water, and whoever got in the water first would be healed. I have no idea if anyone was ever healed. But that's what they believed, and so those desperate for healing would go there, and this guy, Jesus walks up and asks him, do you want to be healed? And doesn't that seem like a really stupid question? And this guy's got a perfect excuse that blames everybody else. See? And, see, I think Jesus was really asking him, are you willing to walk away from every support mechanism you've built around your infirmity? We get pretty good at that, don't we? Constructing stuff that'll prop us up in our failures. Or how about the woman taken in adultery? They wanted to kill her, and according to their reading of it, the law of Moses allowed them to. I think they entrapped her. I think they set her up, quite frankly. But, and you guys know, you hang around here, you know, we're going to get to know. When we get to heaven, we will no longer see through a glass dimly. But it says we will know even as we are now known. That's not fully, but it is clearly. He'll still be infinite. We'll still be finite, but we'll be unhindered in our ability to learn. There's some things I want to know. And one of them is I want to know what he wrote in the dirt. I really want to know that. Because he wrote in the dirt, and they dropped their rocks and walked. And it's just him and her. Said, none of your accusers sticking around? None, Lord. I said, I'm not here to accuse you either. But turn away from this life of sin that got you in this mess. You know, that's the message to all of us. Were any of these people good candidates? Seriously, any of these people that you and I would say, oh, yeah, I need to go for that person. What about the lepers? You want to talk about a challenge? And I'm not, believe me, I could come off as badly as anybody. It is not my purpose or commitment or anything to judge anybody for whatever they do. We're not here to tell people what to do except submit to Jesus and let him tell you, you know, and follow us to the extent, like Paul said, be followers of me even as I'm following Christ. But through this whole international sickness threat, for me, it's just me, that's all. Jesus touched lepers. And he told me to be unafraid of getting sick or making somebody sick. Now, that's just me. But when he went up and hugged these lepers, you think his disciple? Yeah, man, I've been waiting for him to do some lepers. He welcomed and loved people that others rejected. People who expected to be rejected, and that's what got them. We're living in a society that has made it a career to create a fence between each other, to find reason to reject other people, to condemn them and reject them and just say, boy, according to you, that they deserve the worst. And people who wouldn't have done it don't start doing it till somebody else does it to them, and then they say, well, I guess I better defend myself. And the society is fracturing into a hostility that is willing to take everybody. And so some people are preconditioned. They're like an old fighter who's still in the ring that should have retired 10 years earlier, and they're hitting back when nobody's swinging. People expected to be rejected. Other people rejected them. That's why they expected it. Jesus welcomed them in love, and it just stunned them. It just stripped them of all their defenses. They said, this doesn't make any sense. Not by the world, it doesn't. So, do you talk with God about how you're not like Jesus? Let's get real now. Those of you who saw something I posted this morning, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because he's not, I think one of the great commonalities of our faith is that it's all voluntary. He doesn't force himself on anybody. So do you talk with God about how you're not like Jesus? I do. Not about you, about me, you know. I don't want to be like the Pharisee bringing the stuff into the temple. I want to be like the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that guy's walking out of here saved. If we aim at nothing, we're sure to hit it. And being conformed to his image doesn't happen by accident. I worked in sheet metal shops for a while. And man, you can slide a piece of metal under a 10-ton press and bang, that press is going to hit it and it'll be exactly what they wanted it to be. Conformed to the image that was destined for that piece of metal. That's not how God works. If we aim at nothing, we're sure to hit it. And we have not because we ask not. I don't know what I would do if I couldn't freely and openly, without condemnation, talk to God about the things in me that aren't like Jesus that I'm struggling with, but I want them. I want to be rid of the part of me that's not like him, and I want to receive who he is instead. And it doesn't happen on autopilot, and I'm telling you, this is a lifelong pursuit. And if we're not honest about it, we're going to, you know, I said this morning, you know, where the rubber meets the road, I was going to make some comments about traction, Jason, but I didn't, you know. But, you know, he's another fast car guy, you know. But we're not going to get anything, we're not going to make any progress in being conformed to the image of his son and following his example if we're not honest with God and with ourselves about the places where we need improvement. And we certainly won't have the heart to encourage anybody else to deal with their stuff if we're ducking ours. Am I right? I know I am. Thank you for the affirmation. That's the last thing I'm talking to God about before I go to sleep at night. I don't need to talk about that when we go to bed with Ravel. She's asleep before her head compresses the pillow, you know. I could be there for hours. You know, one of the most encouraging things where God has said to me is, I know. I know. He knows who we are. This is not news to him. We get real with him, he'll have an opportunity to be more real with us. See? We stop defending and protecting, excusing or denying the areas where we need improvement, we'll enjoy the encouragement of improving. What can we confidently ask God for that is exactly like Jesus? So here's our bottom line question. We're headed into turn three here. What can we confidently ask God for that is exactly like Jesus? I'll remind you that last week we looked at some of those verses in Ephesians 4, and I told you verse 12 says that my job is to help you do your job, and that your job are works of the ministry, works of service. So, what can we confidently ask God for that is exactly like Jesus? Number one, a servant's heart, mind, identity, desires, and opportunities. I don't promise much in God's behalf, but I promise that if we ask God for these things, he will answer. And, you know, if you don't currently have a place to serve, ask us, please. There are opportunities. You know, we haven't fully opened up children's ministry yet. There's a bunch of stuff we got to get our greeters back out there. You know, there's a bunch of stuff. You know, people in the booth. This stuff doesn't automatically show up here. There's a computer in that booth back there, and somebody's sitting there making it happen. Do you realize, I tell the people in the booth all the time, I'm so thankful for them. They're doing exactly what these people are doing. They're enabling us to worship. They're enabling us to receive from the Word of God. They are empowering us. Wouldn't you like to be able to do something like that? And the Bible says, train up your children in the way they should go. Our world is desperately trying to cheat them out of the way they should go. Our world is going out of its way, even in public schools, to train them to sin. And so training them up when they're children is one of the most important things we can ever do. So, number one, what can we confidently ask? Number one, a servant's heart, mind. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and, quite frankly, the body acts. It's where convictions reside. It says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if we begin thinking like a servant, we'll be a better candidate for transformation. If we embrace that as our identity, Jesus did. He had already made it plain who he was and his authority, and he said, I didn't come to be served. That's how the world does it. He said, I came to serve and give my life a ransom for other people who need it desperately. He said, if you want to be great, get underneath other folks and serve them. Number two, what's the second we can ask? The growth of his fruit in our lives. John 15, 16, Jesus, once again, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So that's not somebody else's fruit. That's your fruit and mine. Should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is one of the most distorted, abused verses in all of Scripture. There's a handful of them. There's about five or six of them where people take them and just strip them of the obvious biblical intent and purpose and turn it for what they want. Well, the Bible says, so I'm just going to say this like a trained parrot and it's going to happen. You know. Nonsense. We can't ask in his name for what he himself doesn't ask for. This is so fundamental. And in Jesus' name is not a trick phrase, abracadabra. You understand what I'm saying? Yes, I'm an incorrigible smart aleck. I know it. My wife tells me frequently, I said, honey, I don't try. It just rolls out of me. You know, I just. 1 Corinthians 12:31, which we looked at, talking about spiritual gifts, it says desire them. It doesn't say ask for them. It says desire them. And yet I show you something much more fundamental, that if you don't have love, none of it's worth anything anyway. So what are the fruits? So we're talking the Holy Spirit, right? What are those fruits? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit, that's plural, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, relational security, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, knowing that we need what only God can do. We can't pull it off without him. Gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. He said in 15:16 that God has ordained, that he's called us, and we've been appointed that this stuff would grow in our life and it would stay there. And when it grows in your life, it's so other people can pick it from you. Once again, you can't give what you don't have. And so what's evident in our lives are these fruits. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Which gifts does he do? I don't know. That's up to him. But all of these are for every one of us, and we can ask God sincerely for every one of them. There are some, you know, I mean, ask for the ones you're, I am not a naturally patient person, and you know, you've heard all the cracks about don't ask God for patience, you know, you'll be an hour late for work, right? But I've admitted that I need it. What happens in my own head, my own heart, would go a whole lot better if I could just embrace some patience rather than frustration that things aren't happening as fast as I want them to. J. Vernon McGee said there's one person in the Bible that there's no record of him sin, and it was Joseph who got sent, you know, to prison in Egypt. Now, we know he did because the Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But McGee said just God just didn't see fit to record any of his sins. But in Psalm 105, verse 19, it says, all those years he languished in prison, falsely accused and wronged, the word that God had given him, called him to, tested him while it didn't happen. His life appeared to go in the other direction, but he continued to believe God and trust him that it would. So whatever the stuff is most challenging for you, maybe it's gentleness, maybe it's joy, maybe it's self-control, I don't know. Ask him for it. Admit to him, admit to yourself and admit to him that you don't really have what you need here, that what's very unlike that can come out of you quite easily. Come on. Wow. Jesus, Sherman, why don't you guys come on up, and we've got, they did a fantastic song we're gonna walk out of here with in a couple minutes. All of these fruits are how we treat people, not what we do for them. They're how we treat people, not what we do for them. Jesus connected with people. We're going to follow his example. We're going to conform to his image. Jesus connected with people. He looked for and looked forward to those he hadn't met yet. I'm thankful for the people that we know already. But there are people out there we haven't met yet that God wants to connect us with. You know, I had a fantastic story from a friend of mine here in the harbor a week before last about someone that he met, just really inadvertent thing, met this person, and for whatever reason they exchanged some things, and this other person is not a follower of Jesus, but they said, well, let's get together and talk again. They've been doing it for a year now. This person continues to inquire, inching a little closer, and a little closer to Jesus. Why? Because he sees fruit and admits that he'd like some. He looked for and looked forward to those he hadn't met yet. He engaged those who seemed unlikely. Our society, even in the church, unfortunately, is often looking for people reason to exclude people. We want to look right past reasons to exclude them and see if God is saying, that one, I want that one. He loved them before he met them. Wow. It says, we didn't love God first, he loved us first. So the love of God that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about, love loves first. So we embrace this love for people we haven't even met yet with Christ before we meet them. He freely and humbly served them. And though he had all authority, he openly identified himself as a servant. He still does. And we are his body. What does a servant serve with? Their body. We're his body. He still does. We're his body. 1 John 4:17-18 says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. I didn't write this stuff. I'm telling you. There is no fear in love. But perfect love dries out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for, you were loving us at the very latest when we were conceived in our mother's wombs. You've been loving us ever since, regardless of what has happened to us. And Lord, you want to implant your love in us so that it displaces every unloving thing we've ever suffered and begins to displace every unloving thing that we would express towards other people, so that we can in confidence let you live in and through us by your Holy Spirit. Know that you are working your will, and it is our destiny. And I was so thankful we started off this morning singing just a perfect song. So please stand up. We're going to sing this great song, and then we'll head out of here for the rest of this weekend.